That should have given you time to find 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 18 together. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, because you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain.' Is God really concerned about oxen? Isn't he really saying it for our sake? Yes, this is written for our sake. Because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? If others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who perform the temple services eat the food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. For my part, I have used none of these rights, nor have I written these things that they may be applied in my case, for it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because I am compelled to preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make full use of my rights in the gospel." Let's pray as we take a look at this text. Father, thank you for your word that is relevant in every era, that has the same relevance today as it did 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing to those believers in Corinth. God, help us to discern and examine the scriptures with wisdom. God, give us eyes to see, ears that hear, and hearts that comprehend and obey. God, I pray that you would be glorified as you continue to build your church among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a fun passage because Paul introduces the always entertaining topic of paying ministers. Always fun to get to talk about that. That doesn't feel self-serving at all. But the reality is there's a lot of debate over this topic, and there's a variety of experiences. Probably somewhere, it's difficult to find accurate statistics, but probably somewhere around half of American pastors work a second job to be able to feed and provide for their families. Meanwhile, we also have these examples on the other extreme of things, like Joel Osteen, guys like Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, all who have made millions, oftentimes tens of millions, preaching the gospel. Why such a disparity? We even have one local church here in Pittsburgh that boasted of paying Jesse Duplantis, a well-known heretical teacher, $300,000 to come preach one weekend at their church of a few hundred people. It's an interesting time to be alive. Of course, we live in a capitalistic society, and a lot of preachers, even guys that I just mentioned, certainly made the majority of their money through capitalistic ventures, things like writing books and actually producing products and offering them for sale. Whether, you know, we can debate the legitimacy of that, but it's not as if all of these guys are just getting huge checks from their church bank account. But of course, in many cases, that's exactly what's happening. Just to clarify, Joel Osteen claims he stopped receiving a salary from his church nearly 20 years ago, and that's admirable. But it's a weird situation. It's weird to be alive at a time when you can become incredibly wealthy off of the gospel, and yet to the majority of pastors are experiencing the exact opposite of that. It's always been my joy to be employed full-time as a minister in the church. I went from high school to Bible college, from Bible college into ministry, and was always a full-time job for me. Yet there was certainly seasons where I had to work other jobs to supplement that income, but still was, as a young man, you kind of expect that, and you know that's what you're going into. And then there's what Paul says here. To make things even more interesting, he makes the case for fair compensation for those who have devoted their lives to ministry in the gospel, particularly in leadership in the church. But then he boasts that he has not taken that right. And so let's examine Paul's words a little bit here. I want to examine Paul's argument, what he says, and then I want to end with three applications. Applications for those who desire to be in Christian ministry, application for churches, and applications for all of us, believe it or not. There's an application, an important application for every single one of us, whether you will ever be paid in ministry or not. So here's Paul's defense and his right. You'll see this on the handout that was available to you on the way in, on the back, my sermon outline. We're going to look first at what is Paul's defense? What are the rights that he's claiming? Well, he has to first of all defend his apostleship. Apostleship in those days wasn't something you could just claim for yourself. You know, we have people that label themselves apostles. You've got apostle so-and-so and apostle such-and-such, and people that maybe have a church of 25 people who've self-appointed themselves to be apostles. And then in other cases, I think a legitimate attempt to apply a biblical term to roles in ministry today. But in Paul's time, it meant something very specific. And we see that in his defense here. He begins, he says to the Corinthians, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" And he says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" You might remember from the beginning of the book of Acts, after Judas had committed suicide, Peter led the other apostles, the other 11, and said, "Let's choose someone to take his place." And one of the criteria for being Judas's replacement was that they needed to be somebody who was present during Jesus's earthly ministry, somebody who was with the rest of them, the other 12, as Jesus walked and ministered on the earth. And Paul seems to be aware of this. Of course, Paul wasn't there during Jesus's earthly ministry, but he had an encounter with Jesus in person after that, as Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection as Paul was on the road to Damascus. And so he boasts, even though he wasn't there during Jesus' earthly ministry, he has seen Jesus in the flesh. He says, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" And he concedes, "If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, because you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." One of the things that should be evident in the life of anybody who claims to have a calling from God to lead within the context of the church is there should be ministry fruit. There should be some sort of response to their ministry. And that's the case that Paul's making here in Corinth. He says, you're the proof of my apostleship. Look at the outcome of Paul's ministry there in Corinth. And so he begins with a defense of his apostleship, having established that he has the right to be seen and viewed as an apostle. He goes into then, does he not have the right to receive the support that an apostle would receive? So he transitions into his faithful labor. In verse 3, he says, "My defense to those who examine me in this, don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife like the other apostles?" This is one of the few times that Paul mentions the distinction between he and many of the other well-known apostles, the ones like the Lord's brothers, probably referring to James and Jude here, and Cephas, of course, that's Peter, the most well-known of all the apostles, who apparently traveled with their wives, accompanying them. And Paul says, don't I have this right? You might remember from chapter 7, Paul's argument that though he had a right to take a believing wife, that he gave up that right in order to be free to serve in the gospel. And he says, do only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? In other words, these other apostles, the Lord's brother, Cephas, when they travel, like Paul was traveling, and when they go and minister in a particular town, the Christians in that town probably offered generous support to them, seemed to have welcomed them as they claimed their right to travel with their wives, as they claimed their right to be supported by the church, as they gave themselves to the ministry of the gospel. Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Imagine that. Imagine you go to sign up for the Marines or the Army or something, and they're like, great, you're in. You passed the test. Come on and join us. Oh, yeah, bring a gun with you. bring some bullets with you. Bring some food with you. Make sure you got a good pair. But, you know, those are the kinds of things that you expect if you're going to serve as a soldier, that those will be provided for you. That's Paul's argument. Or who works and labors in the field, plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? In other words, Paul is saying, don't those who labor for the gospel have the right to support from the gospel? He adds to his argument, not just this argument out of common sense, this argument of what is easily observable, that soldiers ought to be provided for, that if you plant a vineyard, you ought to be able to partake of some of the harvest, that if you shepherd flocks, then you ought to gain sustenance as well from those flocks. He adds to that argument the word of God. He says in verse 8, am I saying this from a human perspective? Yes, you could argue that perhaps he is. So he adds to that the weight of God's law. He says, doesn't the law say the same thing? And he uses this example of this kind of previously obscure Old Testament text, which has now become well known because of Paul's use of it here. He says, it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. In other words, don't make it harder for the ox to do its job, but let it be free. His argument is God really concerned about oxen? He concludes, isn't he really saying it for our sake? Yes, this is written for our sake. Because he who plows ought to plow in hope. And he who threshes should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. In this case here, in verse 11, the conclusion he comes to, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? Now, let me remind you, Paul is not living in 21st century America. He does not have in mind the kind of compensation that we talked about earlier that amounts to millions and millions of dollars. He's talking about enough food to not be hungry. He's talking about enough money to continue in his travels. He's talking about basic support. He's not talking about getting rich from the gospel. That doesn't seem to have been a thing in the first century. But he says, if others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? But then here's Paul. Here's where Paul is. He's surprisingly not going where it feels like he's going. You expect Paul almost to like say, okay, now take up an offering or something, like he's priming the pump for them to give to him. But he says, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel. That, if you're into it, underline verse 12, because this is the point that Paul is going to make here. We have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that it would not hinder the gospel of Christ. Then he makes one more argument. Don't you know, verse 13, that those who perform the temple services eat the food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar? And under Old Testament law, that's the way things worked. People would bring sacrifices. They would bring offerings to God. And yes, some of those offerings, they would completely burn up. If it was like a sin offering or an offering to let's say, atone for the guilt of doing something you weren't supposed to do, then oftentimes the command for those offerings would be that they'd be completely consumed on the altar. But many of the offerings were actually, it was a feast, it was a celebration. You would feel blessed by God because your herds did well and your flocks multiplied, and you would bring in an offering to offer before the Lord to say, thank you, God, everything I have comes from you, and I want to acknowledge that through this offering. And you'd actually sit down with the priests after preparing the offering, and you would eat the meat together. I'm not real big on slaughtering animals, but I like the end result of that, hanging out with the pastor, having a good steak. I think we ought to bring that back. But that's what they would do. They would celebrate together. They would rejoice together and enjoy this delicious meal together. And it was part of what God commanded them to do. And Paul says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. In many cases, what Paul is saying here, there are exceptions because he's an exception himself. But in many cases, it ought to be the aim of the church to support their pastors and ministry leaders, whatever that looks like in each church, so that they can focus solely on the ministry of the gospel. That's the example in the New Testament. That's Paul's command. However, Paul does not take advantage of that opportunity because he deemed that it would actually hinder his ability to minister the gospel there in Corinth. So let's look at Paul's example in his boast. That's the next thing you'll see on the handout. Paul gives us an example. He says, for my part, I've used none of these rights, nor have I written these things that they may be applied in my case. So he lets them take a breath. He's not getting ready to take up an offering. That's not where he's going with this. He's actually taking it somewhere else. But he says some wild things. He says, it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. Well, that sounds unchristian. We're not supposed to boast. We're not supposed to be proud. But his boast is in his desire to preach the gospel without hindrance. His boast is this, for it would be, oh, I'm sorry, that's the verse I just read, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because I am compelled to preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, he says, I can't take credit for this calling. I can't take credit for the outcome of my preaching. This is simply what God has commanded for me to do. Verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if unwillingly, I'm entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make full use of my rights in the gospel. Okay, so that's Paul's argument. He makes the argument based on common sense. He makes the argument based on Old Testament law. He makes the argument based on God's commands in Scripture, things like don't muzzle an ox. He makes this argument based around the Old Testament priests and their practices. But then he says, but this is my example. So he's got his teaching and his theology established, but then he almost contradicts it in a good way. He forgoes his right to compensation from the Corinthians. Now, Paul wasn't their pastor. He didn't stay with them long term. He did receive support. Paul's practice was to receive support from those who were willing and able so that he could go into new places without the burden of needing to raise support while he's there and to preach the gospel. And that's what he did for the Corinthians. And unfortunately, in his abstinence, his abstinence as well. He was abstinent, as he mentioned in chapter 7, but in his absence in this case, there became discussions about whether or not Paul's apostleship was legitimate. And so he's forced to make the case. He's forced to prove himself to them. He's forced to make this defense. And in doing so, he reminds them, I have the rights of an apostle. I have the right to take with me, like the other apostles, a believing wife. I have the right to receive from you compensation and support for my time of ministry there in Corinth. And yet, I have given up those rights in order that I might preach the gospel unhindered. That's Paul's example for us. What are the applications? I said I would apply this in three ways. First, let's apply this to aspiring pastors and gospel workers. To aspiring pastors and gospel workers, it's just typically called pastors, but there are people who get into ministry and have different roles, and so I just tried to make that broad. Here's the application. Never pursue ministry for financial or material reasons. It's a terrible, ungodly reason to get into ministry. However, it needs to be stated because people do get into ministry for the money. Some people get into ministry thinking, if I do this well, I'll become rich. And God help them for having that as their motivation to get into ministry. But probably more often and less dramatic is people get into ministry because it seems like an easy job. I don't have to work outside. I don't have to lift heavy things. I mean, just nice indoor job with air conditioning. That sounds appealing. And people actually get into ministry for selfish reasons like that. And I want to say to anyone who aspires to pastor or to do gospel work full time, check your motives. Be sure that you're not pursuing ministry for financial or material reasons. Material reasons could extend beyond financial things. Some people feel forced into ministry because others always told them they were going to be a pastor. Well, from a young age, my mom said I was going to be a pastor, so I guess I'm supposed to be a pastor. Maybe. But that's not a good enough reason to get into ministry. Paul did not get into Christian ministry for material reasons. He actually had, financially, he had a better situation before he became a Christian preacher. He was one of the Pharisees. He had ascended in Judaism sort of to the top. And he, because of that, was probably pretty well to do financially. He actually gave that up. And we see this many times. We see people who have a certain skill set that's very valuable in the world. They can make a lot of money. They can do a lot they can produce a lot of income. And yet they give that up to go into ministry. I got to witness one of my greatest joys in ministry is that for several years I got to pastor alongside of my dad as he pastored in the same church. And I watched that transition in his life. His career was in law enforcement. He spent 30 years in law enforcement, and he did really well in that career and was being paid well for a law enforcement job. And he gave that up because he felt a call into ministry later in life. And it was just really awesome to see that, because when I was a Christian, when I first became a Christian, my father and I actually were at odds in that area of my life. There was a lot of fighting, a lot of disagreement, and to see that full transformation where he kind of returned to his salvation that he experienced as a youth and became on fire for the Lord and was just so consumed with a passion for serving the Lord that he gave up a good job, took a major pay cut to go into ministry. And that's the examples that we should follow not the example of those who get into this for financial reasons. Joke's on them, because most pastors are not doing all that great financially. Not so much here. We're blessed here at Redemption Church. I thank God for that, but it's certainly the exception, not the norm. All right, so aspiring pastors and gospel workers never pursue ministry for financial or material reasons to churches. Not only to us, but to any church. So there may be a day that comes where you leave this church and you go to another church, and I want to help develop a biblical view of how the church should function in you, whether you're going to stay here or not. To churches, do your best to support those who are called to lead the church. It is a good thing to pay gospel workers to free them up to do gospel work. Now, the unique thing about the New Testament church is that there's a sense in which we're all ministers of the gospel. There's a bad thing that happens in many churches when they start paying a pastor. They think we're going to pay him to do the ministry work, and we're all going to watch. And it becomes a spectator sport. And when somebody gets sick, they call the pastor. When somebody needs counseling, they call the pastor. And there are times and reasons to involve pastors, but the Bible teaches that all of us are ministers of the gospel. All of us have the Holy Spirit, those who have believed in Christ and received him as Lord and Savior. And all of us are called and equipped to meet the needs of the people around us. But it's still necessary in many cases to set aside as leaders those who are called to lead the church, and if possible, to provide an income for them that they can live on and raise their families. Now, that's not the case everywhere you go. We were just over in Malawi, country in the southern part of Africa, and that's just not a possibility for the pastors who are pastoring that we work with in the rural areas there. It's different in the city. There are guys who get paid to pastor and to lead their churches where there's more money available. But out in the rural areas where we're training pastors, and we gotta actually let those guys know, because sometimes people have come in and taught them, well, you should be supported by your church and blah, blah, blah. But when you look at the numbers and you look at what they have available, that's just not possible. These are people who are barely surviving. And so it's necessary for pastors in that context to have another skill set, to be able to raise money, to work with their hands, and to do things to support themselves and their families. And one of the things that we've seen be very successful over there is we've connected a lot of those pastors to a thing called Farming God's Way, where, because most of them are sustenance farmers, they have little fields that they try to grow enough food to feed their families. Believe it or not, even though these are people who have been farming for thousands of years, their farming practices still aren't that effective. And so Farming God's Way is a ministry that comes in and teaches them how to be more effective at farming, and we've seen incredible results. We've seen people go multiply their harvest tenfold, 15-fold, and go from not having enough to feed their families to actually having extra, and to be able to give and to help others and to be able to sell some of that to fund ministry. But here in our context, it's best when churches are able to support those who are called to lead the church. Verse 14, Paul says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. Now, I can say firsthand, that's an uncomfortable transaction. It's weird to get paid to serve the Lord. However, there are many benefits to churches who are able to pay pastors. One, it's not as though pay, I wish that pay and faithfulness to the church and to the gospel went hand in hand. That if you paid pastors, you were guaranteed that they would be faithful. But that's not always the case. You have many pastors who are extremely faithful and receiving no compensation. And then on the other end, you have many pastors who aren't faithful at all, who are doing this for all the wrong reasons. And it's evident to the majority of the world. However, they've blinded, they've tricked, they've misled a congregation of people who they are now extorting money from. We've seen this many times. Unfortunately, the worst examples are the most prominent examples. They're on TV, they're on the internet, they're on our social media feeds, where we see pastors who all they ever talk about is money. All they ever talk about is you need to sow a seed. If you want to be blessed, you're going to have to give more money. God will bless you. That's nonsense. I mean, God does bless financial stewardship, good Christian financial stewardship. But to take that and to extort money out of people in the name of preaching the gospel is horrible to see. And yet, these are the examples that we often get. Some of the advantages of churches that are able to pay their pastors is that, one, pay makes a pastor accountable to the church. Now, it's a slippery slope, because like I said earlier, a lot of churches fall into the bad habits of thinking, well, because we pay you, you're going to do everything. And that's not a healthy church and pastor relationship, but it does make pastors accountable. I would like to say that every time a bad thought comes into my head, that I say no to that bad thought for spiritual reasons, but sometimes it's just a practical reason, like, I probably shouldn't do that. I don't want to lose my job, you know? I wish I could say that was never a thought, but it is, and that's the accountability. Not just in immoral things, but in things that perhaps just aren't wise. It makes pastors and makes church leaders accountable to their people. It also builds a meaningful bond between the pastor and his supporters. There's an increase in love for those who make it possible for you to serve the Lord full-time in ministry. And so churches ought to do their best, but they ought to know their situation. They ought to know what is wise. There are standards in the church world for things like how much of a church's budget should be given towards staff pay versus the other needs of the church budget. And there are even organizations that track, well, here's what pastors in this part of the country, churches of this size, are making, and there's additional responsibility that comes with larger churches. You usually have to lead a larger staff as well as lead the church and things, and so that can all come into consideration. That's all great. That's one of the privileges of living in an economically affluent world like we live in. And we don't always think of ourselves as wealthy, but believe me, we are. We are extremely blessed here and in this part of the country, and perhaps really all throughout this country, except for a few pockets. And so churches, do your best to support those who are called to lead the church. Free them up to focus on the ministry of the gospel. Finally, to all of us, and this gets back to, I'm actually making points here that are almost contrary to Paul's argument, but not contrary to the truth of what he's saying. But the argument he's making is that he personally did not receive pay from the Corinthians. And so the example that he sets for all of us here, never let your rights, because he defined that as a right. He had the right as an apostle to receive their support. But his example is to never let your rights take precedence over your gospel witness. And this is the case that Paul was making in the last chapter. This is the case that Paul is going to make in other chapters to come. He keeps coming back to this. I am foregoing rights for the sake of gospel witness. Now again, we have to be wise. We talked about this last week. Paul's yes, but argument. Isn't this true? Yes. But there's more to consider. It's not as though giving up rights always increases gospel witness. Sometimes exercising your rights will increase gospel witness. And Paul will talk a little bit about that when we get to chapter 10. But here's what he says for now. There's several pieces to the argument that he's making. And where he's at now, he says this in verse 12. If others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's main point here. Are there rights? Are there things that you have the right to do? Are there liberties that you can reasonably take as a Christian that, although their rights, might actually hinder the witness of the gospel in your life? That's what Paul is challenging the Corinthians to think about. And that's what I want to challenge us. Yes, we have freedom in Christ. We have certain rights, but we also have a responsibility to be effective in our gospel witness to others. And so we need to allow those things to interact with each other. We can't compartmentalize them and say, well, what are our rights in Christ? And say, nothing else gets in here. Nothing else impacts that. If it's our right, it's our right. And Paul sets the example and he says, no, sometimes rights need to be set aside for the sake of gospel ministry. And that's a point that all of us need to take heed of. God has called you to be his witness. Jesus, before he ascended in Acts chapter 1, he looked at his followers and he says, you are my witnesses. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are his witnesses. The majority, overwhelming majority of the unsaved people in this world are not going to pick up the Bible and say, never mind what I've seen among Christians, never mind what I've seen in the church, I just want to know Jesus as he is revealed in his word. Most people aren't going to do that. They're going to judge our message by how they see us behave, how they see us live our lives. And that is a terrible responsibility. And yet that's what Jesus means when he says, you will be my witnesses. Fortunately, that's not the end of that statement. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you receive power from on high, you will be my witnesses. So he has given us his Spirit to enable us at times to set aside rights, things that we could reasonably lay claim to for the sake of gospel witness. And so we ought to seek the Spirit's help in being his witnesses. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for including us in your plan to redeem this world. Thank you for the awesome privilege and responsibility of being witnesses to the gospel. Thank you that through us you are making yourself known. And God, may we not be paralyzed by the need to be good witnesses, but may we be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives that take into consideration others' needs to see the gospel demonstrated, not just to hear it declared through words, but to actually see it demonstrated in our lives. God, I thank you that we are in a situation here where we are able to free up our pastors and some of our leaders to focus solely on the ministry of the gospel here at Redemption. But I pray that not one person hearing my voice today would think they are any less a minister of the gospel. God, may we all take seriously the call to live lives according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live lives that point others to their need for Jesus Christ and show them how to get there. May we together, as we're going to explore a little bit later in 1 Corinthians, may we together be one body, many parts, many members, many different roles, but one body, the body of Christ. God, thank you for Paul's example of setting aside rights for the sake of gospel ministry. Give us wisdom. That's hard, constant work to be aware of the situation that we're in and to know how to live out the gospel in our particular set of circumstances. So give us wisdom and help us to be joyful. Help us to be glad to lay down our lives that others might know the gospel. And Jesus, we thank you for coming and dying in our place that our sins might be forgiven. And as we prepare our hearts to celebrate communion together, remind us today of what our sin cost. Forgiveness for sins was not free. It came at the cost of your life. It came as you were brutalized and murdered for our sins, so that God the Father might declare, forgiven, when he looks at us. God, help us to celebrate communion with a joyful sobriety. Help us to see clearly our need for salvation, and to see clearly how effective Christ's sacrifice on the cross is on our behalf. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name.